If you grew up in the early 70s, you knew of a very famous television series called Star Trek. And you also probably watched some of the movies that came out. And last week, the star of Star Trek back in the 70s, Captain D. James Kirk, who was the captain of the USS Starship Enterprise, he went into space for the very first time. Yes. He played a captain of a starship, but at 90 years old, he went into space for the very first time, and he was actually the oldest person to go into space. He flew on Jeff Bezos's Blue Origin's New Shepard rocket. He was only on that rocket for 11 minutes to the edge of space and back. But after landing, Shatner was very emotional. Here's what he said. I hope I never recover from this. I hope that I can maintain what I feel now. It has to do with the enormity and the quickness and the suddenness of life and death. Suddenly you're through the blue and you're into black. This is life and that's death. And in an instant you go, oh, that's death. That's what I saw. And then with that, he was interrupted by Jeff Bezos, who diverted attention off of this rather gloomy topic, and he popped the cork on a bottle of champagne, and the interview was over. In that experience, William Shatner was struck with the fragility of life and the reality of death. Unfortunately, Shatner's answer to this was to be more concerned about Mother Earth. He didn't deal with the true topic of his death. But you see, there is a fear of death and dying in the human spirit, in the human race. There is a fear of what comes after death. And God gives us the answer to what comes after death. The Bible tells us what comes after death, but it's not what we want to hear, is it? Everyone either goes to heaven or to hell at death. Everyone will face God's judgment. And the only way to go to heaven is by having faith in Jesus Christ, God's Son, and his life, death, and resurrection for salvation. Well, our text today deals with these realities as we continue in this sermon series called The Triumph of Living Faith in Hebrews 11. The writer of Hebrews has been giving us examples from the Old Testament of true saving living faith. And he's been showing us in these examples how true faith is in God and his unseen promises of grace. And true living faith, saving faith, perseveres, and it triumphs through life's trials and tests. Now, the author of Hebrews is addressing the first century church and how some were tempted to give up their faith and go back to their old ways of believing and living. But this is also relevant for us today because we are all at times tempted to give up. And yet, the writer of Hebrews tells us, the Bible tells us, that true living faith will not give up. It will persevere because its author and perfecter is Jesus Christ. Well, last week, Pastor Tim preached from verses 23 through 28 and the example of Moses' faith, how God gave him faith so that he feared God rather than Pharaoh. And that faith caused him to refuse the world's pleasures in Egypt and in sin, and he chose to identify with God and his people. Well, today we're going to see in verses 29 through 31 God's gracious deliverance of those with living faith in his power to save, and the contrast to God's judgment and those who refuse to believe. So, let's give attention to the reading of God's word from Hebrews 11, 29 through 31. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. That ends the reading of God's word. Well, last week, the story of God's deliverance of his people out of slavery in Egypt left off with the first Passover. God told the Israelites to sacrifice lambs and sprinkle the blood of the lamb on their doorposts, and then the angel of death would pass over their household and not strike the firstborn in their families, but would strike the firstborn of the Egyptians. And when this occurred, this was the final straw that broke Pharaoh's resolve in refusing to allow the Israelites to leave. So he allowed them to leave. But as you recall, it was soon after that they departed, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened again, and he decided to pursue Israel with an army of chariots. And so the author recalls for us this amazing event of Israel crossing the Red Sea on dry ground in Exodus chapter 14. And so the first point that God wants us to see from our text is the triumphant results of the Israelites' living faith and God's judgment of the Egyptians. Look at verse 29 again. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. Now, I believe the author of Hebrews here is being overly charitable to the Israelites for their faith. Why? Well, listen to how the Israelites responded when they saw the Egyptians pursuing them. Exodus 14, 11, and 12, it says, they said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." What great faith. What great faith. See, they had seen God perform all the plagues. They had seen the ultimate sign of his deliverance in the Passover. They had seen God humble the Egyptians so that as they left, they were able to plunder them. But now, they're filled with bitterness and fear and sarcasm and complaining. But this is what Moses says in response to them in verse 13 and 14. "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." And then God tells Moses to tell his people to go forward towards the sea, and for him to lift up his staff and stretch it out over the sea and to part the waters so that the people may walk on dry ground. And God sends his angel to go behind the Israelites to protect them from the Egyptians. And the pillar of cloud also goes there, which is a representation of God's presence. And a strong wind drove the sea back all night into walls of water on each side. And so Israel was able to cross on dry ground. You know, some commentators say that it was not because of the faith of the people, but because of the faith of Moses that God gave them this triumphant result. But that's not what this text emphasizes. It says, by faith, the people. And what this shows us is that true living faith may be very weak at times, especially when the odds don't look very good. But you see, it's not the strength of true faith that is important. It's the origin of that faith. It's the object of that faith that makes all the difference. God is faithful to his promises. And if God is the author of our faith and its object is the true God and Savior Jesus Christ, then our faith can be as small as a mustard seed and weak at times. But God still is faithful. And we must also admit that it must have taken some faith for them to cross the Red Sea on dry ground when they saw the walls of water on both sides of them. But the point that God is making in this text here is that faith involves trusting in God's miraculous power to deliver us, to save us, even when the end result cannot be seen. But God also wants us to see here that those who have rejected God's revelation of himself, who are enemies of him and his people, it says that when the Egyptians attempted to do the same thing as the Israelites, they were drowned. In fact, it says in Exodus 14 that Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. The author of Hebrews then skips 40 years. 40 years of wandering in the wilderness because of Israel's sin and rebellion. And after that 40-year time period, Moses dies, and God makes Joshua his successor. And he is to lead them into the promised land. And he tells Joshua to be strong and courageous, that I will not leave you or forsake you. And then God tells Joshua that they are to cross the Jordan River into the promised land, into Canaan, to conquer it. But before that, Joshua sends two men as spies to view the land, and especially to go into the fortified city of Jericho that stood at the entrance of Canaan. Now, we will focus on what these spies did and who they met in just a few minutes, but the second point that God shows us in our text is that the triumphant result of the Israelites' living faith and God's judgment on Jericho. The spies came back and reported what they saw in Jericho, and then they made ready to cross the Jordan River. The problem was, though, the river was at flood stage. And so they find themselves in a similar situation than they did when they were in front of the Red Sea. They had to trust God for a miracle, to do what was seemingly impossible. And so God told Joshua that the Ark of the Covenant was to go first, containing the stone tablets of the law. And that represented God's presence and power. And they were to be carried by the priests. And the priests, as soon as they touched their feet to the edge of the Jordan River, it parted. The waters stopped flowing, and they were able to cross on dry ground. And once they crossed over, they celebrated the Passover again. And now it was Joshua's challenge to conquer this fortress city. It was heavily fortified. Its inhabitants thought it was invincible. But before Joshua felt like he had to go into battle to conquer this city, he encounters this mysterious man. In Joshua chapter 5, verse 13, he looks up and he sees a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua asks him, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" And he replies, "Neither. But as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." And at that moment, Joshua fell on his face in reverence and asked this man, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" And the commander of the army of the Lord replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy." Where have we seen that happen before? Well, Moses, before the burning bush, where God told him to take off his sandals. And so many think this was the pre-incarnate Christ appearing before Joshua. And then God tells Joshua that he will deliver Jericho into his hands, but then he gives Joshua some bizarre instructions. He tells him to tell Israel that they are to march around Jericho for 6 days, once every day, with seven priests bearing seven trumpets and the Ark of the Covenant going before them. And then on the seventh day, to march around it seven times. And the seventh time, they are to blow their trumpets, and the whole group is to give a loud shout. And God says, when that happens, the city wall will fall down flat, and then you can go in and conquer it. And so in verse 30, it says, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. What is God showing us in that verse? He's showing us the triumphal results of the Israelites' faith. The walls came down. Why? Because God promised they would. God was going before them to fight this battle. And he did what he promised to do. He delivered Jericho into their hands. God gave his people faith to believe this. And this faith resulted in their obedience to these unusual instructions. It was a great act of corporate faith. These commandments seemed ridiculous. How do you conquer a city with walls? Well, you bombard it, or you scale these walls with ladders or ropes. How is the gate of the city smashed? Well, by battering rams. How are troops taken? By weapons, by swords. One commentator said, cities do not fall by mystics making bad music on ram's horns. Think about the ridicule that God's people had to endure those 7 days as they walked around this city. Think about the laughter, the jokes that were made by the people in the city, in Jericho. I imagine the ridicule was great. They had a great laugh over how ridiculous this looked. And I also imagine that some of the Hebrews had very weak faith and thought, this is crazy, but they did it anyway. You see, God calls us to believe in his unseen promises, no matter what the world thinks. He calls us to prayer. The world thinks prayer is silly. He calls us to believe in the resurrected Christ and what he accomplished for us on the cross. And he calls us to obey and to have faith. And he will do amazing things. He will deliver us from death, and he will deliver us in our trials and the obstacles of life. Well, here we're also to see God's judgment on Jericho. In Joshua 6:17, God tells Joshua, and the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. God judged this city for its unbelief. And we'll see in our next point that the people of Jericho knew something about God and about the people of God. God had revealed some things about himself, and they refused to believe, with one exception, and that is a woman by the name of Rahab. And it's to her the author of Hebrews turns to next. So the final point that God wants us to see in our text is the triumphant results of Rahab's living faith and God's judgment of the disobedient. The writer of Hebrews here wants to show us that not all those who had living faith were outside the walls or the gates of Jericho. He wants us to back up in the story a little bit to when Joshua sent out these two spies to Jericho. These spies entered into the city, and they went to the house of a prostitute named Rahab, and they lodged there. But they were seen, they were noticed by other people in Jericho, and this was told the king of Jericho. And so the king sent his messengers or soldiers, and they came to and told Rahab to bring these men out who were hiding there. But Rahab said, they used to be here, but they've left. They've gone through the city gates, and if you hurry, you can catch them. And so they left to pursue these fictitious spies. But what Rahab had actually done was taken them up to her rooftop and hid them behind some stalks of flax. And after the king's messengers left, she went back up on the roof, and she said to these men in Joshua 2, 9 and following, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also would deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and my mother, my brothers and my sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. And the men said to her, our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully to you. You see, Rahab heard from traveling merchants about what God had done for his people, about how he had performed these striking miracles to protect them, to deliver them. She heard about this one God, Jehovah, and she heard bits and pieces about God's promises to Israel. Perhaps she heard also about his laws. And by grace, God gave her a new heart. And she responded to the truth that was revealed to her, and she believed, and she feared God. And so Rahab assisted these spies in their escape and came up with a brilliant plan for them to escape through the hill country. And she let them down out of the city by a rope. She had put her life in great danger by turning the authorities on a wild goose chase down the wrong trail. And so the writer of Hebrews tells us in verse 31, by faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. One of the results of her faith was hospitality, welcoming these spies, but hiding them and preserving them and then showing them the way to escape. This is amazing. Consider what the author of Hebrews is doing here. Here we have a formerly immoral pagan prostitute who is a Gentile woman being used as an example of true living faith. It is shocking. It's amazing that the writer of Hebrews makes her an example of true faith right along with the patriarchs in the Old Testament. But he's not the only one who does this. James does this in James chapter 2, verse 25, when he points out that Rahab's faith was justifying faith because it led to the action of protecting these spies. Her actions were according to her living faith, which was a gift of God. She risked her life based on her faith in God, and her entire family was saved. These two spies, when they came into the city, they went to her home, and they protected them and brought them back to the people of God. They welcomed them, and they assimilated them into their community. What an amazing testimony of God's grace. How he is no respecter of persons. That he would save a prostitute and give her such a prominent place. Not only in these texts, but she's also found in a very important text, the beginning of Matthew's gospel, in the genealogy of Jesus. She comes from Joseph's line, or is in Joseph's line. See, a man named Salmon from the tribe of Judah married Rahab. Boaz was their son, and Boaz married Ruth. Ruth and Boaz had Obed, and Obed was the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of David, King David. And so Rahab was David's great-great-grandmother. But more importantly, she was an ancestor of Jesus' human line through Joseph. Amazing. Rahab's faith was in God's unseen promises to save his people. And she risked her life in faith for these unseen promises. And she was saved both spiritually and physically. But what is also emphasized here in this text is that she did not perish with those who were disobedient. See, the disobedient were the rest of the inhabitants of Jericho. They rejected what they heard about God and his work and his promises. They were disobedient to the revelation that they had received, both in general revelation and special revelation from the reports that they heard of God's great work. Well, we've seen now God's gracious deliverance of those who have living faith in his power to save, and the contrast to God's judgment on those who refuse to believe. So what specifically does God want us to take away from these truths? Let me give you three application points. The human soul is immortal. But consider William Shatner's response. When he sees death, when he's faced with death, he has great fear. But his fear then responds to being concerned about Mother Earth rather than his own death. And consider how Jeff Bezos responded to what Shatner said about seeing death. Bezos is like a lot of people in this world. They answer fear with a distraction. They answer fear with a bottle of champagne. You see, mankind wants to suppress the truth about God, the truth about God's holiness and justice, the truth about how there is only to be found salvation one way, and that is through belief in Jesus Christ. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you're not condemned. If you reject Jesus Christ, you are condemned already. That's what was said in John chapter 3 that we read earlier. See, the Bible shows us that God is the creator of the world, and he is holy and righteous and just. He's given us his commandments that show us that his demands are for perfect righteousness, and we fall short of that righteousness because we are born with a sinful nature that's been passed down to us from Adam. We are in rebellion against God and his laws and authority. We fall miserably short of his requirement for perfect righteousness. But God also cannot allow sin to go without being punished, because he's also our judge, a perfect judge, and he is pure justice. And so every sin against him is a debt that must be repaid, and the penalty is eternal death and suffering in hell. We cannot pay God back. We cannot atone for our sins, and therefore, apart from the grace of God in Christ, we are doomed to judgment after death. But the good news is that God determined to meet his own demands for righteousness and atonement for sins. He made a covenant of grace with his people. He planned to send his Son to this world, the second person of the Trinity, to become a man and yet without sin, in order to fulfill God's righteous requirements for us, to fulfill the commandments perfectly on our behalf. And he also came today to take the debt of our sins upon himself and pay for them through his own suffering of the wrath of God that we deserved and his death on the cross. When he died, he declared that those debts were paid in full. And he rose from the dead on the third day, certifying that he was in fact God, the Son, and the Messiah, and that the Father had accepted his righteous works and atoning death for the salvation of his people. And so the offer of the gospel is that all who are given a new nature and who turn from living for sin and trust in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation, they are declared righteous before God, pure before God, and they are forgiven of a lifetime of sins, And they're brought into fellowship with God. They are brought into the family of God, adopted, and they're given the promise and the sure hope of eternal life in heaven with God and all his people forever and ever. And so here's my first application point. You thought I was never going to get to it. Do you have this living faith that will save you from God's judgment? See, the good news here is it doesn't matter how much you've sinned. We're all undeserving of God's grace. He loves to save the most unlikely people, like he saved Rahab. There is no one too bad. There is no one too ignorant to be saved. And so I implore you, if you're not sure whether you are going to heaven if you die, come to Christ. Turn from relying on your own self-righteousness. Turn from a life of sin and believe in Jesus. Rely on his work alone for your salvation, and you will be saved. You can have the gift of eternal life. My second application point is that living faith believes and obeys God's promises against all odds. Look at the Israelites with their backs against the Red Sea and the powerful Egyptian army coming at them. God tells them, be silent and trust that he's going to deliver them. He's going to fight this battle for them. He, by his power, is going to part the sea. Look at the Israelites before the fortress of Jericho. God had shown himself to Joshua as the commander of the Lord's army with his sword drawn. And then to prove that he was going to fight this battle himself, he gives them these ridiculous commands to march around this city 7 days. And he destroyed Jericho. Rahab takes great risks and believes in God's power to deliver her, and she defies Jericho's king. See, all of these are examples of living faith, God's people who believed in God's promise of deliverance against all odds. The world thinks this is crazy. The world thinks this is ridiculous. But God has shown us already that he overcame our greatest enemy, sin, death, and the devil through his life, death, and resurrection. And he wants us to continue to trust him in other trials and other obstacles in our lives as well. Living faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things unseen. The believer's faith is sustained and strengthened in knowing God is the one who gives us the victory. He has delivered us already. He will win all of our battles. And so I ask you, what are the Red Sea crossings in your life? What are the walls of Jericho in your life? What are the threats of Jericho's king in your life? Perhaps it's a fear of a medical condition. Perhaps it's the rejection of your peer group, if you would stand up for Christ. Perhaps it's a temptation that you don't feel you can overcome. But you see, God will enable us to exercise living faith. He will make us victorious over the obstacles and enemies. He will go before us. He will fight our battles. He will enable us to defeat our foes. And God will eventually bring judgment on our enemies if they do not repent and believe. Finally, we've learned that living faith can waver at times, can be weak at times. But because we know God is the author of our faith and the sustainer and the perfecter of our faith, he will cause it to persevere. How does he cause our faith to persevere in the midst of trials? Well, this brings us to the third application point. Living faith is strengthened by the means of grace. Yes, God has given us the word. He's given us prayer. He's given us the sacraments to strengthen and sustain our faith. And we have a wonderful opportunity this morning to to participate in the Lord's Supper, a reminder of his covenant promises, a reminder of how he defeated the devil for us through his death and resurrection. He fought our greatest battle to free us from sin and its consequences through his atoning blood. And so let's prepare expectantly for our living faith to be strengthened. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you for this supper. Thank you for how you have delivered us from our greatest foes, and you promise to continue to fight our battles for us. Oh Lord, strengthen our faith through the means that you've given us to grow in grace. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.